Have you ever been near a really big fire? You ever been to a bonfire or been near a fire where it's a really big fire? There's a fire like that up recently in Sydney. Did people hear about that? The fuel tanker, the petrol tanker, that crashed over and then so many cubic metres of petrol caught on fire, and obviously that's not a good thing to be around. But what happened was, I heard that there were some people there who, when they saw this accident, went to this fire, and this fire was raging hot enough that it's enough to burn you just from the heat. You don't even have to get in the flames, but the heat coming off it is enough to burn you. And there were some people who actually went as close as they could get, and they rescued some people. And in doing so, they got burnt themselves. And they rescued those people from the flames. Now, an event like that would have to change your life, wouldn't it? Imagine if somebody rescued you like that. You're in Hobart, your car gets hit by a truck, the truck's on fire, it's full of petrol, the flames are getting more, and somebody rescues you. It would have to change you, wouldn't it? I'm sure it would change you in the way that you respected that person who saved you. It would have to change the way you thought about them. But I think it would also change you in how you thought about rescuing other people. If you had had your life saved from a petrol tanker, I bet you that, I've never had this happen to me, but I'm sure that if it did happen to me, that I'd be laying in bed after the event and I'd be saying, I'm going to do that for somebody. If I ever see that happen, I'm going to do it as well. You'd have to be saying that, I'm sure. Even though I've got no absolute evidence, maybe we could ask one of those people. But I'm sure that you would be saying that if you'd had it happen to you. Now, that's actually what we're looking at here in James chapter 2 today. We're looking at Christians who have had something happen to them. Something happened to them in such a way that it changes the way they think about God, and it changes the way they think about other people around them. And it's all got to do with God's great rescue of us. Anyway, let's have a look at this now as we look at the first four verses. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here is a good suit for you, but say to the poor man, you stand here or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, as we look at this scripture here, the first thing I want to point out is, see in verse 2, someone coming in here, the first thing we notice in verse 2, you see how he talks about if somebody, come on in, he talks about somebody coming into your meeting. The word for meeting there, you may be interested to know, does anybody know what that word is? Bernie says it's the same as church. No, it's not the word church. It's actually the word synagogue. I don't know why they don't translate it for us. It's the normal word for synagogue. If somebody comes into your synagogue, and just something about who this letter is written to. The letter of James is actually written to Jewish Christians. We tend to think that Jews aren't Christian, but in the early centuries, in the first century, almost all the Christians were Jewish. And they went to their local synagogue, and that's where they went to church, in the synagogue. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Christians. They were all in there together. That's how it starts. If somebody comes into your synagogue wearing a gold ring, fine clothes, and a poor man comes in wearing shabby clothes. And the situation we see there is a fairly normal one, isn't it? Of people showing favouritism because of the appearance of others. And it's the appearance that is really highlighted in the description of those two people. We're not even told that it's a rich man at first. We're just told that he's a man with gold on his fingers. And he's a man in shining, in brilliant clothing, it says in the Greek. So one man comes in, very impressive the way he looks. And he is a rich man. And then a poor man comes in, but he's not just a poor man. He's an unimpressive man because he's got the shabby clothes. And so it's very much the appearance of these people that we see. And the way that they're treated, I think, is normal. And it is very common that rich and poor people on the basis of their appearance are treated differently. From Proverbs we read, "The poor are shunned, even by their neighbours, but the rich have many friends." It's just one of those facts of life, isn't it? The poor in many ways for us are difficult. They have problems that rich people don't have. Sometimes they can be embarrassing to us. They're not impressive. Now, I think for us generally though, that this type of situation wouldn't be seen as a really serious problem. Just to show favouritism over the impressive, over the unimpressive like this. Wouldn't be one of your major sins that you'd have on your sin list. I don't think it's one of the seven deadly sins. I don't think so, favouritism. Not one of the seven deadly sins. Now, while I think as Christians, and as I know most of you here, we're not going to be so rude as to say to somebody who came into our church, you know, in shabby clothing, you know, get out. Maybe in the slave lands of Southern America they did that at some stage. But I don't think we're going to do that. But yet, we still can treat them the same way that this person here is treated, isn't it? Almost by ignoring them. Not really welcoming them into our church and just saying, oh, you go over there, or not even doing anything for them. But yet, with the rich and the famous, with the impressive, with the beautiful and the attractive, which is what this picture is all about here, I think that they do get treated differently. And we tend to treat them differently. If we hear of some famous person becoming a Christian, we go, wow, that's. I wonder what church they go to. You know, I might go and have a look at them, we'll talk to them. Tom Emanuel, which church does he go to? Peter Garrett, which church does he go to? Wouldn't it be good to go there? Because they're famous. I guess we want to get something from rich people. Maybe that's why we like to hang out with the rich, the impressive, the beautiful, those with the impressive clothing. Those who are impressive. But listen to how James assesses this situation. I found this a really odd verse. Look at verse 4. He says, "Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" How is it that he talks to these Christians as being judges? Why would he all of a sudden say, "You're a judge in what you're doing"? I think it's because of the way that judges are viewed in the Old Testament. You can read this in, say, Psalm 82, but really all the way through the Old Testament you'll see this. That very often the judges of Israel were criticised because to the rich they showed partiality. To the rich they let them off. And this is still the same today. But to the poor got the full brunt of the law. And that's still pretty much the same today. If you're poor, you'll cop the full weight of the law. But if you're rich, you won't. It's just how it goes. People who are rich who do really serious crimes tend to have enough lawyers, enough money to keep it going so that they don't suffer as much from the law. And that's just the way the judges go. And he's saying here that you're like a corrupt judge and that you're showing partiality in the way that you view people. And this is exactly the opposite way that God treats us. It's exactly the opposite way. And what James goes on to do now is he goes on to explain about what true value is. And I think he really tries to attack this whole visual thing and this whole valuing of people that we get from the way they appear. And he criticises this and shows us how we must truly evaluate people. Look at verses 5 to 7. "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name to whom you belong?" It's amazing that we can actually dishonour those whom God honours. This is the warning that James is putting out for us, that we can dishonour those whom God honours and we can honour those who reject God. We dishonour those who God honours and we honour those who reject God. Because in God's eyes, the poor are impressive.
The way he explains, the way he describes the porty is a very important, is a very impressive description. To say that somebody is chosen by God is a very important thing. Imagine if I said, I know Mel Gibson, and he's going to be around at my place tonight. Then you would think, Sam is impressive. I want to be Sam's friend and go around and get Mel's autograph. Or whoever, you know. You get the point. But to say you're chosen by God is more impressive than saying you know Mel Gibson. To say that God has chosen you is an impressive, big claim to make. In the Bible, that is about the biggest claim you can get, really. To be rich in faith, to be rich in faith is indeed impressive. That is a great thing. For somebody to be rich in faith to God is a great thing. To be somebody who's going to be an heir of the kingdom of God, somebody that, to say that you're an heir of the kingdom of God is to say that you have a place in heaven, that the kingdom of God is going to be yours. That is an impressive thing to say. And these people themselves, they're described as the people who love God. Surely those who love God are impressive people. But very often we don't see that. We don't see that when we look at each other. We look at the outside, we look at the gold on the fingers and the nice clothing and the wealth. And we can pass over the impressiveness of a Christian. Because this is what he's talking about here. He's talking about a Christian. And we don't see how great a Christian really is. Now, I think it's particularly the quiet Christians, or the poor Christians, as he says, or the unimpressive Christians. And I think that while many of us here may not be financially poor, we may perceive ourselves to be weak, to be quiet, to be unimpressive, to be awkward, maybe. And I guess, I'm pretty sure there's some people probably here right now who have felt that they've been looked over and that people really haven't paid any attention to them because they're not an evangelist, because they're not out there, because they're not big and dynamic, and maybe you're just feeling that I just get left behind in all this. You see, we need to see people the way God sees people, and we mustn't dishonour the poor and the unimpressive, because God honours them. When we think that to be rich in faith is nothing, and that to be chosen by God is not something all that special, so that we're going to really pay attention to that person, then we fail to treat that person as our Christian brother or sister. And so in this case, this poor person comes into the synagogue, they're your Christian brother, and you don't even give them the time of day. And instead you're crawling up to a rich bloke. What have you done there? You've just said that our faith in Christ, that the thing that unites all Christians, is a nothing. You've actually counted as nothing, as unimpressive, the very things that Jesus has given us. And so we don't show kindness or mercy to people like that often. Sometimes we don't greet them. We'll just pretend we're busy if we don't want to meet up with them. And we don't choose them. Very often we don't choose those type of people to do anything around church. The person who's weak or gentle or quiet. It tends to be the loud, obnoxious person who gets put into the different positions. But the quiet person who just gets left behind, often we don't place into various positions. Well, we need to hear this warning that we must be merciful and kind to the poor and the unimpressive. Alright, now what about verse 6? Verse 6, he then goes to talk about how we're fooled by riches. And this is a great point here. He says, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him by whom you are called? Now, we are very often fooled by the riches and appearance of people. Even when they treat us badly. When the rich and famous behave really obnoxiously, they tend to get away with it, don't they? Because they can. And people still always crawl for them. And so we see here that he's saying to them, don't be deceived by people's appearance. They exploit you. They drag you into court. That is, they show you no mercy. To drag somebody into court is to show them no mercy. And they blaspheme the name of Christ. Now remember, this is a Jewish synagogue. So he might be talking about rich Jews who haven't become Christians. And so he's saying, you know, that these are the rich Jews who are just like the rich Jews of the Old Testament, ripping off the poor, doing exactly what the Old Testament rich Jew did. And they haven't become Christians and they're still behaving the same way. So don't be fooled by them. But I want to give three examples of where I think we are fooled by the appearance of people and by the riches of people. The first one is that in the churches that I've travelled around, when I meet rich people, I tend to find that churches are keen to appoint rich people to positions of authority within the church. If someone's rich and they're successful, they've got a big thriving business, we think, that's a good bloke. That's a good bloke. We should have him on the team. We should have him helping out. And what's even worse is that rich people think they deserve to be on the team in churches. They think, I'm successful. I'm rich. But if you are rich, you deserve nothing. You don't deserve to be the treasurer of church. You don't deserve to be an elder. You don't deserve to be any type of leader at all. Your riches mean nothing to God. What matters is your faith in God. That's all that matters. Your faith in God. That's what matters. And when, and as God willing, as you grow up and become elders and responsible in churches for the appointing of people, you keep this in mind. You need to appoint people who are appropriate for the position, not just be taken in by their impressiveness. Because in the end, their impressiveness accounts for nothing. Unless it's godliness. Unless it's that they're called of God, that they're inheritors of the air. And we need to not exclude poor people from those positions just because they're not impressive. The second way I think we can get be fooled by riches and or particularly by the impressiveness of people is when we hear people say that this Christian leader is a worldwide scholar. They're an international scholar. They're an impressive person. And therefore, you know, we're going to have them to be the bishop of our diocese or whoever it might be. And so we look at people's impressive resume, their academic qualifications, and we say that they're going to be a great person to lead the church. But what we do is that very often we'll do that at the expense of that person actually believing in Jesus. So that I actually know of bishops and people like them who have been appointed to church positions and they slander the name of Jesus. They deny the resurrection, they deny that Christ died for our sins. They deny the most basic things. So in actual fact, you've got no fellowship with this person at all. But they're impressive. Oh, so they must be right. And so we're impressed by their academic qualifications and we appoint them to be our church leaders. And how fooled we are when we do that. The final way that I think we can fool ourselves with impressiveness is by trying to be impressive ourselves. The way in which we dress, the choice of friends, maybe the way we boast about our Christian life to others. We're actually trying to impress people, aren't we? The way in which we're trying to get people to like us is through not just that we're Christians, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, but it's rather because I'm attractive, I'm big, I'm shiny, I'm great, you know, look at me. And you know, maybe that's how you think. You're trying to impress people in order to win them over. We may not just, I don't think that we just look up to the rich and the impressive, I think we try to be them as well. And we mustn't go that path. Our fellowship as Christians must be based on our common faith. and that we love each other and take care of each other without favoritism. And I think James now moves on to this even more in verse 8 to explain this for us. He says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. And this is a famous verse. I think there are many verses in the Bible which are still known within our society. And I think one of them is, love your neighbour as yourself. You hear it quoted here and there. And I think it is something that people would still identify with the Bible. And it's spoken of here as being a royal law. Now, why would he call it a royal law? If you've got a Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to read the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because I think that the Good Samaritan answers a lot of these questions for us. So it's Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Jesus elsewhere says that this verse summarizes all of the law and all the prophets. That is, that this verse actually summarizes the Bible. In one very profound sense, it summarizes the Bible. It sums up the law and the prophets. And that's why I think James can pick this up and say, this is the royal law. This is the one standard. This is the one law that actually encapsulates everything for us. But if you're going to have any memory verse, this is the memory verse to have. Now, I actually want to read out the rest of this parable. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but it's a great one because the man then asks, well, who is my neighbour? And Jesus answers it for him, but in answering to that man, he answers it for us as to whom we are to love as our neighbour. But the man wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have had. Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the man who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now Jesus makes it clear. Now the Samaritans were actually the enemies of the Jews, in case you don't know. So the man who actually helped this Jewish man was his enemy. And so Jesus is saying that we should love our enemies. We should love everyone. We should love our neighbour as ourselves. And this is really the royal law. This is the law that we need to be thinking about and applying to our hearts as we deal with everyone. We need to be thinking about it when we're thinking about forgiving people. We need to be thinking about it when we're being patient with people, that we want others to treat us as we would like them to treat us. Did I say that right? I'm not sure. But we should treat others as we'd like them to treat us. We want to be treated the way that we treat others. All those things. Sorry, I'm getting mixed up there. Now, I think that this actually requires us to do some surgery to our heart. Because very often when we see people in need, when we see people who are unimpressive, we can harden our heart to them. We can say, I'm too busy. I just haven't got time to do this now. I don't know that person. You know, I don't know what this is going to involve. And the result is that we harden our hearts to these people and we fail to show mercy to our Christian brothers and sisters and to the broader community. And so have you done that with your heart? Is your heart hard? The man who came into the church here, sorry, the man who was synagogue, the poor man, the rich man came in. He actually gave selective service, didn't he? He was prepared to serve people, but on a selective basis. He was prepared to help and offer guidance, but on a selective basis. So he was merciful and, well, in one sense, he was nice to the rich man. I guess because he was hoping to get something from the rich man, preferred that, liked the rich man. But he deliberately chose not to be merciful to the poor man. He was selective. I don't think we can be selective in whom we're going to serve. Now, I do need to qualify that in terms of there are appropriate ways that we relate to each other. So male and female, we need to keep that into account. So there may be occasions where it's not appropriate for a woman to serve a man in something. There's also age differences and married, single barriers which need to be respected. But the point still remains, doesn't it? That within our relationships, we need to be soft-hearted. I think we need to be prepared to feel people's pain and to be prepared to go the extra mile with them, even if it means inconveniencing ourselves. Say, I am a person. I think that's what it means to love them, as you want others to love you. Well, James moves on to come back to James chapter 2. He moves on to, in many ways, what I found a very frightening part of Scripture, really. Quite a frightening part of Scripture. Let me read it to you. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now when I read this, I had a couple of questions. One was, why is he now talking about the law all of a sudden? He's now all of a sudden, like, why this stuff about the law? And why is showing favoritism as murder? Is it as serious as adultery? I mean, they are serious sins. If you murder somebody, that is a serious crime. Very serious. If you commit adultery, that is serious. And James is just showing partiality, showing favoritism right up there with these things. And you think, wow, you know, I don't understand this. And then he's talking about breaking the law. Well, first of all, I think I need to define favoritism. Favoritism or partiality is where you withhold love and mercy from someone. That's what it is. As Christians, we're to love our neighbour, and it's where we're actually not merciful. We're not loving to our neighbour. That's actually what it is. It's actually a pretty ugly sin, really. It's to withhold mercy and love from somebody. That is an ugly sin. To do that with somebody because you're not impressed by them, and to think that they in some sense deserve your love and mercy. That's not how God's acted to us. To you from Matthew chapter 18 now. Most of what James says actually comes straight from the Gospels. Almost exactly the same. Jesus told a parable about a bloke who didn't show mercy. I'm just going to read that out for you. It's Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began to settle accounts, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, which is a huge sum of money, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him and cancelled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a small amount of money. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servants just as I had on you? In anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother of the heart. Now we see there that if you do not treat people the way that God has treated you, then you actually lose the mercy of God. This is a scary thing of what I'm saying today. That if you are not merciful, if you are not kind to you, to give you an inheritance, to guarantee you heaven, if you are not merciful after that, then you will lose the mercy that God has given you. And there are many references like that in the synoptics. You know those ones we tend to skip over where it says, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. If you're not merciful, mercy won't be shown to you. James says that they are to be taken as they stand. And that is why he moves on to the topic of the law. It's an interesting thing here to see, you know, why is it that he goes straight on to the law? We'll go back to James. No more flicking around now. But I think this explains to us why in verse 9 he goes back. Actually, just before I do, imagine if you were one of those people, if you actually met one of those people from the fire tankers, from the petrol tankers who had got saved, and you're with them and you're out walking together, and then you saw a car that had a crash and was tipped over, and you said, let's go rescue those people. And they said, no way. I'm not doing that. It'd be difficult to cope with that, really, wouldn't it? If a person who'd had their life saved by that refused to show mercy to others, it'd be really a difficult thing. And I actually don't think that people could do that. But now we see that James goes on to talk about the law. Now, why does he go to talk about the law? Let me just read it again. If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now, why is he starting to talk about the law all of a sudden? Well, James is talking about the law because what he is showing you is how judgment will come on you without mercy. Because you have refused to show mercy and love to others, you lose the mercy of God. And then he spells out for you what that means in terms of the judgment of God. It means that you are judged without mercy, because mercy has been taken from you. And that's why he goes straight on to talking about the law here. And he shows us judgment without mercy, because the Bible says that we're all going to stand before God and give an account of our lives. And that the law of God, God's word, will actually show us and expose our sin before God. But the thing that has happened for us in Jesus is that Jesus actually paid for our sins. He's brought about forgiveness. He's brought the mercy of God so that on judgment day, we don't need to face that judgment. Well, we don't need to be condemned in that judgment. But if you spit on the mercy of God, and you don't show mercy to others, then you lose it. And what happens to you? Well, you're condemned as a lawbreaker. You're condemned because your favoritism of not giving mercy to people, well, that's right up there with murdering and stealing. And it doesn't, you know, like, it's not, like, imagine if you went, if you went into prison, imagine the prisoners, and they probably even do this, but, you know, you're hardly going to get a prisoner saying, well, I was a murderer, yeah, well, I guess people don't go to prison for adultery anymore now. Okay, scrap that thing. Imagine if you're, some people, some criminals outside are boasting, and one says, oh, yeah, I've committed adultery, I've done this, and I say, well, I've murdered, so they're better than another. It doesn't matter which command you break, you've broken the law, haven't you? That's how bad is him, but yet we've still broken the law in our own way. And favouritism is a bad way to break it. To not show the mercy of God to others is a bad way. And it will actually remove the mercy of God from you, put you back under the law. Now, the thing with this, the thing that really shocked me with this, is that I think most of us here have probably read Paul's teaching on standing fast in the gospel and not going under the law. And when we read Paul's writings, Paul is nearly always saying, don't think that you can justify yourself. Don't think that you're good enough for God. Solely trust in the gospel. And so he's correcting people who are saying, I want to keep the law of God in order to earn my way to heaven. And he says, don't go back under the law. Don't think that way. If you think that way, you'll lose Christ. You must not think that way. What James is showing is that you can put yourself back under the law, not by what you think, but by what you do. Because you could actually say, I believe Jesus died for my sins. I'm not relying upon the law to save me. I believe that I'm forgiven in Christ. I'm just unmerciful to people. I just don't show the mercy or the love of God to anybody. Well, guess what? You've actually put yourself back under the law. Because you've lost the mercy of God that I can see in the Bible, that you can put yourself back under the law. One is by consciously doing it. One is by rejecting to give the mercy of God to others. So that's a stern warning for us there. Because I don't want to be judged by God without mercy. Because if I am, then I know I'll be condemned. And so that's why James says to us in verses 12 to 13 as he finishes up, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. See, that's what I've been saying, isn't it? Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, when he talks about the law that gives freedom here, that's the gospel. Because the gospel is the completion of the law of God. It's the work that Jesus has done for us so that we can have the mercy of God, so that we can be forgiven and not condemned in the law. And he says, live according to the gospel. Just as God has been merciful to you, so you must be merciful to others and love them. Speak and act. We need to ponder the greatness of what God has done for us, that Jesus has died for our sins, so that we can be chosen by God, so that we can be part of his kingdom, so that we can be impressive, so that we can have everything that we need. And if we ponder that, if we realise how God has saved us from his judgment, if we ponder that and not just assume genuine mercy, he didn't have to give it to us at all, as we ponder that, then I think it changes the way we live. In fact, it's got to change the way we live. We've got to live according to the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for being merciful to us. Please help us to understand this more and more. Please help our hearts to rejoice in your salvation for us in Jesus. And please help us to show that love and mercy to others. Please help us, Father, not to be hypocrites, but to practice what we believe, to follow you and to let you be our model, and to show the same mercy that you showed to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.